gorgeous. Thank you. So for a third time this morning, the same scripture. This time will be on the screen as well. We boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope doesn't disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. This is one of those powerful passages. This is one of those passages that we comfort each other with, we give to one another who in time of trial. And I want to say this about it. This passage is an outrageous passage. This passage is either pure poppycock. It is ridiculous passage. It is a cruel joke if it's not true. Because it sets people up for a hope that does disappoint. Or it is a window into one of the most powerful, ennobling, and liberating truths that's part of our human condition. Sometimes it's both. This morning I want to talk and I want to extend our series on For Such a Time as This. It starts with that passage out of Esther. Who knows, maybe you were brought to this place for such a time as this. This is what her uncle tells Esther as she is facing this time of what does she do in the midst of a great choice. It is a way of taking a look at and using movies, as we do often in the summer, to raise questions. And the question is here is, what does it mean to be the right person in the right place at the right time? We've looked at a movie, one by Bonhoeffer, which talks about the interruption of our life. We've talked about and looked at what does it mean to hear and to speak truth with the movie Concussion. Last week, you Sister Act, a fun, wonderful movie, exuberant, that talks about, so what is God really up to and what gets in the way? And this morning I want to talk and extend this one more place, that if we're going to be the right person in the right place at the right time, the question becomes, then what do we do when we are faced with a problem that can't be fixed? The one that doesn't go away. The one that we can pray and pray and pray and it doesn't change. The one we can lean into and work and we can rage and we can rail and they just don't go away. This is particularly a good question for where we are in our location and with who we are. We like to fix things. We even have a great ministry here called the Fix It Ministry. I think you could name most of our ministries as Fix It Ministries. We like to make things better. We want to make a difference. We like doing that. We don't like problems that aren't solvable. So what do we do when we get one? One of those things that just doesn't go away. Which brings me to this morning's movie, which is called Still Alice. Still Alice raises this very same question. What do you do when you are faced with something that derails your life and it can't be fixed? Now, this is a movie that many people have heard of, not many have seen. It was made on a shoestring. It's almost unheard of. It was made for $4 million. It was just a project of love. It was made as one director who was suffering with Lou Gehrig's disease wanted to take this novel by the same title and make it into a movie. And so approached Julianne Moore, who immediately agreed, and they made this movie. Most people haven't seen it, partly because with $4 million, you don't get it out in too many theaters, partly because it was one of those movies that was stolen when Sony was hacked and it was released in public, so who's going to see it? Who hasn't already? You can see it for free. Partly because, though, it's one of those movies that deals with something that doesn't exactly draw a big box office. It's about Alzheimer's, and it's about a woman, Julianne Moore, with Alzheimer's. Anyone who has gone through that knows how that ends. And it's one of those things that can't be fixed. It doesn't change. It can be extended and constantly working on new ways to treat, but at least in this film, it's pretty clear where all this is going. And it's watching her family as their lives change and change dramatically as they wrestle with something that will not change. Her name in the movie is called Alice Howland. She is an accomplished linguistics professor, written books, gives talks at conferences all over the world, and just after 50 notices that she begins to show the signs of early onset Alzheimer's, and for all the protesting and for all the denial and for all the tests, it just progresses and progresses and progresses The film you're about to see, the clip you're about to see, is towards the end of this movie. And it is she now giving a talk to some of the same people that she used to teach or that would listen to her in a different capacity. Now she's coming as a patient of Alzheimer's. And she is grateful for the opportunity to talk. And you can tell that it has already taken hold of. At this point in her life, if she's going to give a talk, and you'll see it, she has to use a highlighter to highlight all the words she said so she doesn't forget that she's already said them. It's a powerful and poignant portrayal of what it means to be facing something that is absolutely cruel and unrelenting. And how do we face that? What do we do with the problems that won't go away? Let's see this.
Just a minute. Good morning. It's an honor to be here. The poet Elizabeth Bishop once wrote, "The art of losing isn't hard to master. So many things seem filled with the intent to be lost that their loss is no disaster. I am not a poet. I am a person living with early onset Alzheimer's. And as that person, I find myself learning the art of losing every day. Losing my bearings, losing objects, losing sleep, but mostly losing memories. I'll try to forget that just happened. All my life, I've accumulated memories. They've become, in a way, my most precious possessions. The night I met my husband, the first time I held my textbook in my hands, having children, making friends, traveling the world. Everything I accumulated in life, everything I've worked so hard for, now all that is being ripped away. As you can imagine, or as you know, this is hell. But it gets worse. Who can take us seriously when we are so far from who we once were? Our strange behavior and fumbled sentences change others' perceptions of us and our perception of ourselves. We become ridiculous, incapable, comic. But this is not who we are. This is our disease. And like any disease, it has a cause, it has a progression, and it could have a cure. My greatest wish is that my children, our children, the next generation, do not have to face what I am facing. But for the time being, I'm still alive. I know I'm alive. I have people I love dearly. I have things I want to do with my life. I rail against myself for not being able to remember things. But I still have moments in the day of pure happiness and joy. And please do not think that I am suffering. I am not suffering. I am struggling. Struggling to be a part of things, to stay connected to who I once was. So live in the moment, I tell myself. It's really all I can do. Live in the moment and not beat myself up too much and not beat myself up too much for mastering the art of losing. One thing I will try to hold on to, though, is the memory of speaking here today. It will go. I know it will. It may be gone by tomorrow. But it means so much to be talking here today, like my old ambitious self who was so fascinated by communication. Thank you for this opportunity. It means the world to me. Thank you.
You get a sense of maybe why Julianne Moore won Best Actress for that movie. And if you saw the Oscars, you know that she dedicated the film to the director who started it, who had died before the ceremonies. More to the point, you understand, I think anyone who has lived long enough and loved any at all understands loss and understands what it is to face some of these exact same situations. Understands when to be able to say, this is hell. And it gets worse. What we may not understand, and is why are we talking about this in church? This probably isn't why you came to church this morning. Most people, when they come to church, are looking for something that inspires, something that lifts, gives me some energy for the week. Why indeed? Except for this. Because it's real, and because it's a big part of our life, and we have a faith that only deals with the inspiring, and we have a faith that only kicks in when we have victories, and then we have a faith that's pretty fragile. More to the point, we have a faith that's fairly irrelevant. And then passages like ours this morning are just a cruel joke. When I was in seminary and going through training, I was a chaplain that I worked with as part of that training, and I still remember to this day as she was talking and telling us a little bit about her life and what she did in the hospital she worked in, and she says, you know, when you first get into chaplaincy, there's different floors on the hospitals where you find yourself gravitating to, and there's certain floors that are full of joy. When you go to the OBGYN floor, there's babies being born, and it is wonderful, and it is great to go there, and there's joy and excitement, and oftentimes there's balloons and flowers as they go out, and it is really a joyous place most of the time. There's other floors where there are surgeries, and to go there, and maybe it's an appendectomy, or maybe someone's getting gallbladder removed. Back in those days, that was a big, big deal that took days and weeks to recover from. She said, it's interesting because in those things, again, people are there and there's this flood of cards. There's these people who come in. There's flowers and there's lots of people who hang around. She says, but where I find myself hanging out these days, and she named the floor. She says, that's the chronic illness floor. That's where people come back with cancer for the fourth time or the fifth time or heart failure. She says, it's interesting and it's hard because those are the places where flowers don't come anymore. And the cards have stopped coming. And so have the people. I said, if you want to make a difference, if you want to do something that matters, make sure you get to those floors. Make sure you get to those people. Because there is something in our faith, it's something in our makeup that does not like problems we can't solve. We don't like it and we hate it when we come up against an Alzheimer's or a dementia, when we come up against birth defects that change lives and alter futures, when there is cancer that won't go away and can't be treated, when there is dealing with the abuse that marks people for the rest of their lives, when there is grief that is deep. And for all the world, we would love to fix it. And so for all the world, we tend to sometimes use passages like our Romans 5. Can I just say, this is the wrong time to use those passages. This is the wrong time to give that to people as a way of saying, buck up or take heart. Because it comes across as not a spiritual band-aid, because we don't know what else to say. And the underlying message is, you're doing it wrong. If you're not feeling hope and you're not feeling endurance, then there's probably something wrong with your faith, and so it does more damage than good. I remember a time in a prayer meeting in a church that I grew up in, and it was a woman sharing about the loss of her husband. They'd been married about 60-some-odd years, and the last several years had been hard. I remember standing up as we did, and people just, and I had just read a book, so it must be true, about how you're supposed to rejoice in all things. And I remember myself standing up and saying, but aren't we supposed to rejoice in all things? And I remember the minister trying hard to not make me look like a complete jerk, trying to talk me down, but I would have none of it. I had read this. This was inspiring to me. Thinking about it today, I want to kick myself even now because of the damage that I had done, because I was using verses and things that seemed good because I wanted things to be better, and this seemed like a way to do it, and in the process was just doing damage. Made it less likely that that room was a place of healing and care. As I say this, and I tell that story on myself, because sometimes people think ministers have all the answers. No, we don't. We've made a lot more mistakes. If we have any answers, it's because we've made lots of mistakes. And just to share that, because I know many people have had that same experience with people well-intentioned who just make it worse. So what does our faith do? What can we do in these situations? Well, the first thing we do is we start with, as we always do, is what has God done? I mean, that's always the starting place for our faith. It's not just what we get to do, but what has God done? What did God do through Christ? And our passage hints at it, and our whole Bible testifies to it, that we begin with the idea that God redeems our suffering. And make sure that even though we know it's real, it is not permanent. That through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, our suffering has been captured up into a larger story. And you ever see a movie, and if you didn't know what it was, whether it was going to be a comedy, a tragedy, or a drama, you know what changes it all is how it ends. Because if it ends well, if it's a feel-good movie, then all the things and all the struggles and all the heartaches that were part of that movie and all that plot somehow get caught up into something that you go out smiling about and feel like it's rich. If it ends with just tragedy, then even all the good things come to an end and it feels like a waste. And what the Bible says is because of the resurrection, all the suffering, it gets caught up. And it's all part of a larger story. It's part of God's story. That's not news. We say that a lot. We got a lot of hymns around that. We got a lot of music around that. There's a lot of books. There's a lot of conferences that tell us that we're good with that part of it. We like to, as Paul says earlier in this passage, we like to boast of our glory. But it's that second part. It's the part where we get to boast in our sufferings that we're not so good at. And so here's the second part of this, is that God joins us in our suffering, joins us in the human condition, joins us in our humanity. When Christ came on earth and became human, that gave dignity and nobility and just signaled humans are worth something and the whole entire human condition is worth something. It is sacred because God has participated in it. God is in it. God has given it. It was there all along, but it was us who needed to be reminded of that. And that includes our suffering. Before all this, the idea in the Old Testament and still today in a lot of places, including too many churches, when we look at hardship and suffering, it is seen as something that is a judgment by God for something we have done or somehow we got that where God was displeased. The gentle, kinder way of talking about it is God wants to teach us a lesson. That somehow suffering was a sign of God's judgment, God's abandonment. It was a sign of shame that you would never share. And by the way, if you had a friend who was going through this, you didn't want to get too close to them because you might get caught up in it too. But all that changes and all that's revealed differently through Christ, where our suffering is not a place of shame. It is a place that becomes sacred because that's where God meets us. When Christ is on the cross and some of his last words are, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is God's way of showing that God joins us even in those places that are God forsaken, that God is the God of even the God forsaken. And if God is there, where isn't God going to be? Far from being a place of shame, we begin to find God in new and powerful ways. When we realize that the Messiah, the one who's supposed to make everything better and does, but does it because he's a suffering Messiah, it changes therefore the way we see suffering. And Jesus didn't come to exempt us from suffering, but to join us in it. And therefore our suffering has dignity. God is in it. It's sacred. Tim Keller talks about this when he says, Jesus took away the only kind of suffering that can really destroy you, and that of being cast away from God. It was when you realize, no, this isn't because God has abandoned me. In fact, here it is where I begin to know in new ways that there's nothing that's going to separate me from God. Life begins to change. That which seemed shameful and alienating now has a place of dignity and nobility. And that's what God did, and that's what God is still doing. That's what the body of Christ still does. That's not just a metaphor. It's not just an analogy. The body of Christ, you and me together, we are part of the living presence of the divine in this world. All the more when we align ourselves with what God is still doing. All the more when we join others in their suffering. All the more when we are there and reminding people as we stand with people, as we stand by, as we stand watch, we remind people you are not ridiculous. You are not forgotten. You are not shameful. You're not a failure. I see who you are. And we keep doing that. We are doing God's work. We are aligned with God. It doesn't change the situation. It does make it holy. Because we are offering ourselves in that horrible time and place and offering ourselves and giving ourselves over so that God can work in and through us. This is what the body of Christ does when it's at its best. It doesn't throw bumper sticker passages and quick fix things. It is not a quick fix. It is a slow walk. And you've seen it and I've seen it. We see it in this congregation. You've seen it hopefully in your own family and with your own friends. This week, this brought back a poignant memory of my own when my dad was dying. He died about 12 years ago of cancer, 13 years ago now, I think. And towards the end, I was able to go and be with him and get to spend some time the last couple weeks with my sisters who lived locally, had been doing for months and months and years. Of being with, and it was such a privilege. And towards the end, there was this one scene as my dad is in final stages and he's at home with hospice and really didn't want to use a bedpan, really didn't want a catheter, and all. So he had these two friends, boyhood friends, who were there with him. And I would watch as they would gather around him, and these friends were very accomplished business people, very prominent in the community, successful, prosperous. You never would have guessed it by looking at them. Here are these two people, all these other two friends, all in their 70s. One getting down on all fours to help as my dad's trying to get out of bed. The other one's coming around behind, and it is comical. Someone's going to get hurt. Someone else is going to be in the hospital. It is ridiculous, this scene. And it's holy. I remember thinking at that moment, this is holy. And I don't know how these folks want to be portrayed in their community, and I've seen them, and I know who they are. But at this point, these are just three boyhood friends struggling with each other, caring for, gathering around, throwing all pretense out, all defense, all armor, and just tending to the moment. And for all their accomplishments, and there were many in that group, I contend that this was one of their finest moments. This was one of their finest moments. Because they gave themselves over. They gave themselves over to that moment. That's what C.S. Lewis is talking about when he talks about we shall draw near to God, not by trying to avoid the suffering inherent in all loves, but by accepting them and offering them to him, throwing away all defensive armor. You've seen it. I've seen it. See it in a high school girl who I tapped one time and said, there's this woman who's about to die and she's asking someone to just come and read. Would you be willing to do that this summer? And to both our surprises, not only did she not die that summer, she lived for a couple more years. And this girl kept coming back anyway. And would go in the summer and go after school and go on weekends and would read and even more would listen. And every time she came, she says, you're not ridiculous. Her presence says, you're here, I see you. You're not forgotten. You're not a failure. You belong. It's holy work. I see it when people go visit others in hospital here, when people go to nursing homes. And again, we see it again and again. All the places where people feel ridiculous, where they feel like outsiders, where they feel like they don't matter. And people come and in the name of Christ, they offer themselves to the moment. And they're not fixing anything, but they're making that moment holy. And they're giving themselves over. Because that's what faith does. Faith doesn't make things, isn't a quick fix. It is a slow walk. It does make these things holy. And it realizes that suffering and pain and grief are not just interruptions into our life. And it certainly isn't because a result of a failure of our own faith, but it is an invitation to join God who's already there, who suffers with us and offers. And in that moment, we get to begin to see God in the midst of it. And we get to experience it. And we get to experience that the love of God that's been poured into us is working in and through us. And as we do, now this passage begins to make sense. It's not something we offer to somebody else, hoping that it just goes away. But it becomes something that's true of us in the midst of our bearing with and suffering with others. We're the ones who change in the midst of it. And like Paul can say, and maybe like we can say, we boast and take confidence in the glory of God that's revealed in the resurrection. And because of that, we even boast in our sufferings, our corporate together suffering, knowing that it produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character leads to hope. Hope doesn't disappoint because God's love has been poured in through us, through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. And as that takes shape and as that begins to change us, we understand what it is to be the right people in the right place at the right time and that we were here for such a time as this. Let's pray. It is not the path we would have chosen, O God. It is not the path that we would choose even today. But because you're in it, we align ourselves, and our longing is to align ourselves with you and what you are still doing. And in so doing, we are changed. And in so doing, we get to become the people that you have created us to be through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.